Hope you have your good shoes on, because we're going to read the whole chapter. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you don't despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that's straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that didn't go astray. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to seven times, 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he said, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I'll pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. We thank you for the Spirit who comes alongside and helps us understand Scripture. We thank you for brothers and sisters who come alongside, and you use them to help us as well. And we need your help to even do your word once we understand it. Thank you. Thank you for all that you do in our lives, all the folks you put in our lives. Help us. Help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Sorry about that. I usually don't read a long passage like that at the beginning, so I brought the Bible I love to bring, but the one that's hardest for me to read. So that made no sense at all, so sorry about that. It's out of the New King James, so yes, it wasn't Braille, though it probably looked like I was working through it. Relationships are a key for followers of Christ. And I've been, for our church, for our family, for me, been praying about how to build and improve and strengthen all of our relationships. And Matthew 18, except for that one little piece, doesn't really jump to your mind as a chapter that talks about that. But that's the one I kept coming back to, it because it talks about humility and forgiveness. And I think those are two things that are essential for any relationship. Our relationship with each other, but also our relationship with God. So that's been my goal for our church and for me this year, and they're tired of me talking about relationships some. I said, don't let it hurt our relationship, and they kind of got it. But it's essential. It's essential. Let's look at and see what this says. Look at verse 1. The disciples had been with Jesus. Some of them had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They'd gone through all kinds of stuff. They're on their way to Jerusalem. And a select few got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then they came down and joined everybody else. And you may remember they were having trouble healing something. So after all of that clears up, the disciples say, come to him and say, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They still don't understand everything that he's teaching. Who he is, his relationship to his Father, who they are and their relationships with him. So they flat out ask him, who's going to have the highest rank? Who's going to be on your right? Who's going to be on your left? They were really asking, who's the most important? Who's going to have the most power in this kingdom that you're describing, Jesus? And that's what he's answering throughout the rest of this chapter. And it's interesting how he starts with a little child. Verse 2, he calls a little child, and then he says, unless you're converted and become as little children. That's an interesting way to say it. Well, let's just see what he says. When Jesus came, his first preaching was talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the beginning of making everything right again. That kingdom started way back in the garden where things fell apart. That's where God's plans for this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, came together, because everything good and right, the way it was after it was created. God had created man in his image. He had instructed them, blessed them to be fruitful and multiply. Their relationships were right, Adam and Eve's. Their relationship with God was right, but they chose their way. They chose sin instead of God's way, and sin fractured every relationship, even relationship with the earth. Through man, sin came into all creation and all relationships, each other's and the one especially with God. But God made a promise to Adam and Eve, and that's where Jesus comes in. This new Adam is the one who God promised to send to deliver man and bring new life. And in this new life, relationships can be made new. They can have new life. So in Matthew 18, Jesus is talking to believers. He's talking to his followers. And we could say that includes us, but it'll become even more clear because you're going to see as we go, he's talking to the church. So he's talking to us, all believers. And because of that, when he's talking with his main guys there with him, to me it's interesting, even shocking, that he says that you have to turn. He tells them in verse 3, there's different ways that it's translated in versions. In the one that I read, it's unless you are converted. That's a complete change, like repentance almost. But it goes right along with everything Jesus has been saying. He's been preaching a world that is upside down from this world here. God's world is upside down. In the world, you raise yourself up to be successful, to be powerful. Jesus says to follow him, much less to be the greatest. Like they ask, you humble yourself. You bring yourself down low, like little children. He said, don't think of yourself any better than anybody else. Like little children is the opposite of pride. It means serving each other. It means depending on each other and on the Father, just like kids do. Jesus said, whoever is the most humble is the greatest. And y'all, that's not for the future. That's for now. Now, the kingdom started when Christ came. And he said, the humblest now. Look at verses 5 and going on. It starts to unfold. Jesus starts telling them, and he always gives pictures to help. I love things when it's word pictures to help me understand. He tells us what humility looks like in real life. It's active, just like love is active. It's never passive. Jesus says, if you welcome someone in his name simply because they're a believer, you've welcomed him. Showing that kind of hospitality shows the heart of a believer. But rejecting or ignoring or offending another believer shows that in our heart we're rejecting, offending, ignoring Jesus. And he lines that out in the next few verses. He tells them, you should expect the world to offend believers. After all, they don't know Christ. They're still stained and stuck and it's enslaved to sin. And we should expect believers to offend the world. Because when truth is preached, most folks don't like it. We prefer the darkness rather than light. But what he's saying here, he's warning believers not to bring judgment, offense on themselves by treating believers like the world treats believers. He said the world's going to offend believers. Don't you offend each other. He's begging. He's warning believers to deal with their own sin. Deal with your own sin, because treating believers like the world shows what's in your heart. It shows pride. You think you're better. It's where love is supposed to be in the heart, where humility should be. We love the idea of God's love. We treasure that. God is love. Jesus loves the little children, and that's all true, but we can kind of skip over the part of God's sense of justice and justness. We'll all give an account about how we treat each other. And Jesus paints this next picture about how serious that really is. Look at verse 10. He talked about children. Do not despise one of these little ones. And he goes on to talk about that with his disciples. Again, do not offend. He's repeating his warning to them, his plea for them to humble themselves. Don't think you're better than them. Don't think they're less than you. We get to see in the rest of this chapter, and even what he said so far, how much God the Father and God the Son care for every single believer. Not the best, not the greatest, not the good ones, not the weak ones. Every single one of them. We know we should never cause a believer to stumble. But even beyond that, he says something pretty serious to us. But it's a joyful, beautiful thing. Don't cause them to stumble. But if they stumble, you go after them. You go after them if they stumble. This is a privilege. This is a responsibility for all believers, the whole church. Jesus says over and over his concern and care for every believer of the flock. And he gives that picture as a flock, another word picture to help us understand. Because believers are a community, we'll see in a minute, a family. Y'all are a family and a flock under the under-shepherd that God has placed here, who is under Christ directly. And we see that care for leaving the flock, even for one stray believer. It's not that the stray's more important than the other believers. They weren't somebody important, so you go after them. What's important is that every believer be with the community. We're supposed to be together for our good, for protection, for growth, for service, for learning. Every one of us is an important member of this body. We were built to need community, and the community needs us. Our Lord rejoices. Sometimes in one place in Scripture, you'll see this parable of the shepherd going flock talking about people who don't know Christ. Here it's clearly talking about believers. He rejoices, and we should rejoice over any sheep, every sheep that's restored to the flock, especially after they've trusted Christ and become part, if they strayed, to bring them back. He believes, we know, every believer is worth saving, worth restoring, no matter whether you agree with them or not, no matter whether they agree with you or not, how much Bible they know or they don't know, no matter what their social class, nationality, gender, politics. Since they matter to God, they matter to us, to me, to you. So what does humility look like? How do you help a straying sheep? You go after them. He lets us, helps us go after them. Look at verse 15. And it gets into, this chapter is usually talked about as the church discipline chapter. But I think that's got things all out of whack, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about when we get to the end. And we get to that church discipline part right here. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. This is, we say, what does going after a straying sheep look like? What are you talking about? Again, he gives us a picture right here. Because he's moving from the idea of flock to family. Here's where he uses the word instead of sheep. He uses brother. The relationships of believers gets intensified when we go from a flock. You know, most of the sheep didn't care for each other. When they're in a pen, they want the most food. They all. But now he's saying, if your brother sins against you, some versions say, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him. Some say, if your brother sins, go and tell you. And I don't think it really matters, because the rest of Scripture tells you pretty clearly, if you see somebody overtaken in a fault, go after them. Go help. Go and tell them. How do we help our brother? We go to him. We don't hang back and say, they'll be okay. I might offend them. No. You go to them for their good. You go to them for the good of the church. You go to them for the good of the person who was sinned against, whether it was you or somebody else. One of the reasons for the church, and I mentioned protection earlier, one of the reasons for the family also is to help pick you up when you fall. If you fall when you're alone, you're in bad shape. That's why God puts us in families, in flocks. Our goal is always restoration and repentance. It's not discipline. It's restoration. That's our goal. So, literally, how do we help a stray unbeliever? What do we do? What does going after them mean? Well, first, you're humble. And then you're active. You pray. And then you go to them. If you know that they've been in sin, that there's something they should deal with. Again, I love the illustration. If I point at you for, you know, something you did wrong, there's three fingers pointing back at me, because I've done a whole lot more. And Jesus says it so many ways. Don't try and get a splinter out of your neighbor's eye if you've got a 2x4 in yours and all of that. But you go to them humbly. And just the two of you, so you can talk, you try and help them. You're not there to judge them or convict them or anything. You want to help them see their sin. Help them see how it affects other folks, the church, how it affects Christ. So you offer prayer and you pray. You offer help and you pray. And if they repent, you rejoice. There's supposed to be a lot of rejoicing in a family. Especially when some wrongs are made right again. You rejoice and you help them turn back. If they refuse your help, you give them another chance for restoration. You go back with one or two other people and you go together to pray for this person, to plead with them to turn, to repent. And if they repent, what do? Rejoice, because that's what you're after, to be able to see them come back into the flock, into the family. If they don't, you give them another chance. You take the matter to the church. There are probably other members there who know them maybe more deeply, who the person would trust if they came and talked with them and prayed with them and helped them hear the matter, to just talk with them and say, can we work on this together? What if they don't repent? What if they don't turn? You give them another chance to repent. You have to treat them like an unbeliever. And again, that's for their good and for the good of the church, to help them see this is serious. I mean, it's minor to say you're not part of our inner circle anymore, but you're helping them understand you have broken a relationship with Christ and with His body, and you can come back. If they don't repent, they can't be a member of the body. And there has to be consensus in the church. We'll see this. But the invitation is always there to turn back. It's always on the table with anyone who turns, as with any unbeliever. Unbelievers are welcome to services. In the New Testament, they wouldn't do that. Folks would usually, in their work, in their life, in their whatever, folks would trust Christ, and only believers would come to services. But we see that we open the doors for anybody to come. Welcome to come to a service, but they just can't be part of the inner, closest part of the body. So again, this is to help them see the gravity of what they've done and to encourage repentance by showing love, asking humbly. It's also to keep other little ones from stumbling as well when they can see the effect that this has on lives and the body of the church and maybe even themselves. He talks in verse 18 about how serious this is. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. When the church follows that biblical path for hopefully repentance, restoration, or even the path if they refuse, that decision made to welcome them back, to loose them from their sin, loosen from their sin, or that decision to bind, to remove them from fellowship, that's approved in heaven. But it's consensus. It's the body of Christ moving for the good of Christ. It's like going to a doctor. And it's approved in heaven because it follows the gospel, showing love, showing opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. We saw in the Old Testament, time after time, Israel did awful things, and God kept sending prophets. He kept saying, turn. He kept saying, I love you, turn back. We get this method of restoration from God Himself. That's why Christ gives it to us. So Christ is with us in the process, when we handle it biblically. It may not be fun. It may be ugly. But if we do it right, whether it's just me going and the person turns, or we have to go through the whole process, you've gone to somebody, then you have to take somebody with you and have to. Christ is in it, and Christ is glorified when we follow His word and take care of it. I love that picture of Christ as Emmanuel. He'll be with us in that hardest part. So I love Peter, the guy who can't keep quiet. And he comes to Jesus after all of this forgiveness stuff, and he says, well, Lord, verse 21, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. So he wants to get it. Okay, I see what you're saying up here, but let's get the brass tacks, Jesus. What does that mean? What does it look like? How many times do I forgive someone who sins against me? You notice he didn't say theoretically if someone sins against somebody. He said, how many times should I do it, Jesus? So Peter's kind of thinking it. So someone sins against me, I go to him and talk with him, and he asks for forgiveness. Then he does it again, and I go to him again, and I forgive him. And then he does it again, and he said, how many times? So again, I love Jesus' answer. His answer is either 77 times or 490 times. It says it two different ways depending on the versions that you're using. But it's probably 77. And I'll tell you why in a second. But 77 stunned Peter. And it stuns us. Parents, you probably have had your children do things. Snitch a cookie from the cookie jar time after time after time after time. Or don't say no, don't don't do this. I remember our youngest daughter kept messing with stuff on a table, and Angie said, Sarah, you can't mess with the table. So she said, okay. So a few days later, she was standing there talking with her mother, and she was messing with stuff on the table as if she wasn't. Are you messing with stuff on the table? No. We do that. And God forgives and wants us to treat each other that way. 77? Let's look. 77 is a weird number, so when you think about it, you go 77. The only other place in the Bible where we have 77 is Genesis 4. And we know about Cain killing Abel, and God sentenced Cain to be away from everybody else because Cain said he wanted to be separated by his sin. And Cain said, but what if somebody's going to see me and they'll know what I did and they'll kill me? And he said, no, if someone kills you, I'll do a mark. If somebody kills you, it will be revenged 7 times on that family. So that if somebody kills Cain, whoever kills Cain, 7 members of their family will be killed, literally, in retaliation. And Cain built built city, separated from God himself. The city was separated. His family was separated by choice from God. And we get to his great grandson, Lamech. I like this guy. At least he was honest, if terrible. He boasted to his wives that God's revenge for somebody harming Cain was 7 times. But he says, if anybody harms me, Lamech, if they harm me, it'll be 77 times. Like if you give me a scratch on my arm, I'm going to kill 77 of your relatives, you and 76 others. You're thinking, why is Jesus saying that? I mean, 77 times revenge. He's not saying, you go to them, they ask forgiveness, you forgive. You forgive, you forgive, you forgive, you forgive, you forgive. You keep talking with them. You keep talking with them. He's saying that all followers of brother are brothers, and we should be as eager to forgive as Lamech was to take vengeance. Our forgiveness, our love, should be more vast, more lavish, more generous, more extravagant than his thirst to get even. His punishment that he vowed far exceeded the crime that was going to be done against him. And we should offer forgiveness far greater than the wrong that was done to us. We should be his polar opposite. You say, that's pretty lavish, pretty generous in forgiveness. What's going on? What does that look like? So then we get to the last part of the chapter. Verse 23. Kingdom of heaven is like a certain king, and they brought a certain guy who owed him 10,000 talents. You say, this is kind of a strange parable for Jesus to be using here. It takes humility to enter into Jesus' kingdom. It takes humility to live in Jesus' kingdom. Our relationships with each other should be far different than the relationships out in the world. And he shows it with our relationship with him. Think of how many sins you've been forgiven. He forgives us. He says, if you turn, if you confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us. He calls us to forgive sins against others as we've been forgiven so magnanimously. I had to do some calculations with a bigger calculator because mine wasn't big enough last night. I finally got it. 10,000 talents the first guy owed. That's a massive amount. That's $21 billion in our terms right now. He had been forgiven that debt. So how can we not forgive our fellow servants $430? That's what the denarii were, what they were worth. How minor. $21 billion we've been forgiven. $430. Did you say if I don't have $430, it's still $430. But you got $21 billion to your credit in the love of Christ, and don't you think he's going to take care of you? We think we have to take care of it ourselves. If you've humbled yourself and you've asked him to forgive you, he's forgiven those 21 billion sins, if you want to think of it that way. Saved you from that penalty of death. And if you're a believer, you're in his kingdom. He's your king. We get to serve with the king. We get to live with our king, who has forgiven us mercifully, eternally, and so generously. Even $21 billion doesn't cover it. And forgiveness is one of the ultimate acts of humility, lowering ourselves. I take something from you. Maybe it's an object. Maybe it's respect. Maybe I lied to you. I've broken trust. And that hurts. I've hurt you. You've suffered, so I owe you. I really do. There's a debt. What should you do? What should I do? What it says is we both should show humility. We're brothers. We're sinners. We're forgiven. So we forgive. I should go to you. I should go to you and ask for forgiveness. Be the one to do it. Get released from the debt. Settle the debt. But you know what? If I don't come to you, you should come to me. Because I sinned against you. That's what Jesus said. That's our responsibility. To work it out. To work for forgiveness. Because again, when it comes down to it, we're brothers and sisters. We're family. We're in the same flock. We've all been shown great mercy, and he asks us to be humble, merciful, loving with each other because of Christ in his name. This chapter, like almost no other to me, shows what the love of Christ looks like and how he wants us to live with each other. I really think this is a key chapter for every church, for every person, for every marriage, for every group, for every Christian. So why don't we seek forgiveness? Why don't we grant forgiveness? I think part of it's pride. Pride's the opposite of forgiveness. You could ask questions. Why should I forgive? He's hurt me in the... why should I ask for forgiveness? He's hurt me in the past, so why should I ask forgiveness? Why should I forgive? I know he did the same exact thing to another person. We're all the opposite. Why should I forgive him? How could he do this to me? He hurt me. Forgive? He owes me. I don't know about you, I've heard all of those. I've felt all of those. But each of those examples emphasizes I. Why should I? He hurt me. It puts us in a spot where we're trying to make our brother less than, or us more than, but less than me. Do you see how harmful that is to both of us? To the one who sinned and the one who sinned against. For Christ, for our spiritual health, for our physical and emotional health, for our church health, we've got to seek and grant forgiveness. I think the biggest reason we biggest reason we don't forgive and ask forgiveness, we don't know how. I really don't think in our day and time we know how. Depends a lot on your upbringing and your church that you grew up in. I've talked with a lot of folks. They've never, ever. Let me ask you. Think about it. When was the last time you asked someone to forgive you? And when was the last time somebody asked you to forgive them? And I think we're bad at that because we don't confess much either. Talk about humbling yourself. When was the last time you confessed a sin to somebody? We just don't do it. We know it. Maybe you're thinking, do I forgive somebody if they wrong me? And they've never asked for forgiveness? That's a great question. What if they never ask forgiveness? Do I forgive them? What did our passage just say? If they've sinned against me, go to them. Again, it's for their help as well as yours. It's for the cause of Christ. Go to them for Christ. We're capable to forgive and to grant forgiveness. It takes practice and humility, but boy, we can't say, sorry, I am who I am. I was just made that way. God didn't make me able to forgive. He didn't give me the forgiveness gene. I don't have the gift of forgiveness. Did you notice he's saying all as we go through that passage? We can because Jesus says we can. He asks us to and even requires us to. That last line in chapter 18, that's a tough line. That's a tough verse that has to echo with us. We just choose not to do it. We've been forgiven so much. But when it comes down to us forgiving somebody, giving up something, think about the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer and the last verse in this chapter ought to scare us. I don't know how y'all say it. Forgive us this day as we forgive those who trespass against us. Have you thought about what you're saying when you say that? That's what Jesus is saying in this last verse here. It's saying if we don't forgive, we're showing we're not capable of receiving forgiveness. Because it's two-way. We don't receive forgiveness if we don't forgive. I don't like that, but I have to say it because that's what that passage says. That's how Jesus taught his apostles to pray. But I don't want to end with that because there's more. There's better. And let's finish. Why do we forgive? Why do you forgive? Do something so hard, so humiliating, so humbling, so giving, something that costs so much. Why do we forgive? Why do we show humility? Do you remember how good it feels to be forgiven? When you finally understood what Christ did on the cross, that your sins were forgiven, that debt was paid? Or have you ever asked somebody forgiveness ever in the past and they forgave you? How that feels? There's nothing like it. It restores relationships. It heals hearts. It opens doors to the heart, both of your hearts. A lot of times when there's forgiveness, you're closer to that person than you ever were before. It lightens our load. It clears our consciences. It frees folks from bondage. It frees us from bondage. Just letting go of something. It saves us from bitterness. It makes Scripture come alive. A bold step, believing Christ, putting it into action, just enlivens your faith, like the thrill of getting to share Christ with somebody and them asking questions and just getting to sit down and talk or just getting to pray with somebody you've never gotten to before. Forgiveness helps us realize and remember how much we've been forgiven. And most of all, it's a blessing. It's a blessing to others, and it's a blessing to Christ. And we get to forgive others. We get to ask forgiveness because our Savior taught us and asked us to. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words, but boy, they are great words. You've just pulled back the curtain on your heart, and you put our heart into an x-ray, but you've showed us how it can be, how it should be, how we were designed to live. We're not supposed to carry all this stuff around, and we're not supposed to see somebody hurting or hurting themselves and us not do anything. So thank you. Thank you for being honest with us. Loving. It's like surgery, but it heals. And it draws us closer because it's love, the love that you gave to us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for forgiveness in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.